And so we'll be going through the NGM lessons over the course of this year, once again, working our way through different subsets of the lessons. And it won't be necessarily on a four-week rhythm, but we'll take common themes and kind of put them together. And so today's lesson is the NGM lessons 5 through 9. So the first one will be next week, what the kids are learning next week, and then for the next 5 weeks. And so we'll be talking about the flood all the way through Abram. And so let me open our time up in prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for just revealing to us centuries ago how you preserved your promise. Lord, you didn't have to preserve it. You didn't have to save mankind time and time again, and yet you did. And so we get an opportunity this morning to look at Noah, to look at the Tower of Babel, and to look at Abram and Sarai, and to see how, in spite of our best efforts, you continue to keep your promise to us. Lord, help us to see your word clearly, help us to grow in our love for you, and help us to learn to trust you more and have more patience with you as we see and open your word. In your name, amen. When I think of firefighters, I think of just that. Guys who fight fires. They're men, they're working to put out fires. But sometimes on purpose, they light a small fire. It's planned, it's under safe conditions, it's with trained crews, and it's called a prescribed burn. The purpose of this is to clean out some of the easy to burn stuff, dry grass, brush, small dead material, so that if there's a future spark, it has less to eat. Done right, it stays inside clear lines, it's watched the whole time, and it leaves the forest harder to burn later. It looks like destruction, but it's actually protection. This happened in the real world a few times. There was a Yosemite fire where officials did prescribe burns since the 70s. And so when the Washburn fire broke out in 2022, it reached the grove, but it didn't do any damage to the giant sequoias. None were lost. There was another fire, once again in sequoia groves. Past treatments protected areas, but some areas weren't protected. And we saw a real-world example of the places that were not protected getting wiped out and the places that were getting preserved. Keep that picture in mind as we look at Genesis 6 and turn your Bibles there. God sometimes acts like this. Sometimes his judgment looks severe, but he's protecting and preserving his promise. In the flood, he judges a violent world and preserves a family so the promise can continue. At Babel, he scatters proud builders so one city's pride won't swallow up the world. And with Abram and Sarai, he refuses a shortcut, keeps the promise on his timetable, and teaches them to trust him. Genesis is a book of God's faithfulness in the middle of waiting and in spite of sinful building. This morning, we're going to move through three scenes: the flood, the Tower of Babel, and a call to Abram. We're going to see God's promise advancing in a breathtaking scope and then slow as a family learns to wait. Genesis 6 through 18 holds together three movements that answer one question. How does the promise of blessing survive human evil, human pride, and human impatience? This morning, like I said, it's a continuation of the NGM lessons. And we've started fresh in the curriculum. We're in Genesis now. I'm going to keep us inside the passages that the children are going to be learning over the next 5 weeks. What you hear in this room is going to line up with what the kids are learning between next Sunday and September 14th. The goal in this lesson is not so that you can learn everything the kids learn or you're taught everything that they are taught, but hopefully to draw out one or two principles for conversations with these kids. Don't forget, these kids are little hearers of God's word, and we can talk to them about that. And so what we're talking about is what they're going to be hearing and what's going to be taught to them, and we're going to learn that this morning. And so let's open up God's word and look at the flood. I titled this section, The Flood, Promise Stands, violence spreads, and God saves. God judges with mercy to preserve his saving promises. Obedient faith received that mercy. We know this story, but before we get a right before we get into it, I want to have a right perspective on sin. The flood could feel very severe if we don't know what God thinks of sin heading into it. R.C. Sproul puts it like this: every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. Sproul unpacks that even our smallest sins defy the moral government of a holy God. In sin, we effectively testify to creation, this is what God is like, smearing his character and grasping at his throne. That is why divine judgment is not God throwing a temper tantrum, but it's a necessary defense of his holiness. He's defending the world he loves. Let me say that again. Divine judgment is a defense of the world God loves against man's attempts to destroy it. So we come to Genesis 6, basically the beginning of human history, and we've already messed it up. The story starts here with a shot of the world that looks busy and normal until God tells us what he sees. Look at Genesis 6, verse 5 with me. This verse is familiar. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. God's view looks past behavior to motive. This isn't just a few bad apples. The rot is in the core. God is not indifferent. He announces judgment, and at the same time, he speaks a path of mercy to one man and his family. Watch how Genesis slows this story down. God's words do the heavy lifting. God could have given Noah the ark or cave or somewhere to protect him, but instead he gives him measurements and materials. Make yourself an ark. With length, width, height, room, pitch, gather kinds of animals, store food for the journey. And then the line that becomes the heartbeat of the whole account, 6:22. Look at it. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. The author wants you to hear that cadence again and again. When the next steps come, it returns, then Noah did all to all that Yahweh commanded him in Genesis 7:5. And the animals go in as God had commanded Noah, 7:9. And the door shuts, and we're told they entered as God commanded, and Yahweh closed it behind him in 7:16. Faith in Genesis is not a mood or a spike of adrenaline. It's not a camp high. It's specific obedience to specific commands. Obedience here looks like 1,000 ordinary motions. Planks cut to size, pitch worked into seams, feed measured and stored, a checklist followed because God said so. There's nothing glamorous about what Noah did. There's no soundtrack. 100 years of measured steps that match what God actually spoke. If you want a picture of faith, watch a man keep going when nothing dramatic is happening, when the only applause is the echo of God's commands. The only progress is one more board set while he builds a ginormous ark. And that repetition is pastoral for us. It teaches us how to see God's mercy and judgment. When God acts to cleanse a violent world, he does not leave his people to guess. He speaks clear words, and the safest place on earth became a place where words are quietly obeyed. Noah's story dignifies the mundane. Holiness looks like measured, honored instructions, kept and time endured. It humbles our pride. The heroics in this chapter are not human cleverness. The heroics in this chapter are God's speech and patient obedience. When the author keeps saying, as God commanded, it is a gentle hand on our shoulder. Don't aim for impressive. Aim for patient, faithful obedience. read what God said, do the next right thing. Leave the sealing of the door and the timing of the rain to God. Obedient faith walks with God one clear, patient, faithful, obedient step at a time. And then in verse 22, we see it again. Noah did all according to God that commanded him. So he did. The day comes and God says, go in. And they do. Noah, his family, the animals. And then this quiet line that ought to ring in our ears. They entered as God commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind them. Yahweh closed the door. Salvation in this story is real human obedience under God's decisive care. This is such an important detail to me because it shows God's total control and Noah's total dependence. Most children's stories actually don't share this detail. They don't share that God closed the door, that God sealed the door. It drives me crazy. Like every time I see a children's book, I open it to that page and I'm like, not again. Or I'm like, yes, and then we buy the book. But they don't share this detail, but I think this detail is so important when we think about how God works. God closed the door. God seals what we cannot. And then the waters rise and the rain pounded for 40 days. There was fountains of great deep. It breaks apart. The order of creation unravels and waters prevail. This isn't a sprinkle. This isn't a storm. This isn't a monsoon. This is decreation. This is God destroying what God created. The mountains go under. Breath stops. Violence meets a just and cleansing flood. Judgment in Scripture isn't God losing his temper. It's God ending what destroys his world. And then the hinge of hope. Then God remembered Noah. Look at verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water to subside. In the Bible, when we see God remembering, what we see is him acting on a prior promise. The wind or breath echoes creation. It's God breathing order back into a drowned world. The flood goes down the way it came up in stages. The ark rests, mountaintops appear. A raven goes out and does raven things. A dove goes and returns. Wait 7 days, send again. Wait seven more, send again. Noah is discerning, but he's waiting. He's patient. He does not force the door. He waits for God's word to step into the new world. Obedient faith doesn't only act. Sometimes it resists acting until God makes the next step clear. J.I. Packer puts it this way. Wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in Psalms. It is a necessary word, for God often keeps us waiting. He is not in such a hurry as we are. It is not his way to give more light on the future than we need for action in the present. Think about that quote. Let me read it again. It is not God's way to give more light on the future than we need for action in the present. Or to guide us more than one step at a time. When in doubt, do nothing, but continue to wait on God. When action is needed, light will come. Packer explains that God rarely hands us the whole map. His ordinary guidance is step by step, act on the light you have. When more action is needed, God supplies more light. Waiting is not passivity, but it's trust. When in doubt, keep obeying what's clear and leave timing with him. When they finally step on the dry ground, what is Noah's first move? Worship. Noah built an altar to Yahweh, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's 8:20 and 21. Hold those two truths together. The human heart is still broken. Post-flood people did not get an upgrade. They're the same people. We're still fallen. Mercy does not deny depravity, but it overrules it. And then God speaks blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. He dignifies human life in explicit terms. If blood is shed, there is accountability, for in the image of God, he made man. In a world that just watched what violence can bring, God writes into the calendar a high view of every person. Justice isn't an enemy of mercy. Justice protects the lives that mercy saves. And mercy preserves the promise. So finally, God gives a sign. He speaks not only to Noah, but to every living creature and to the earth itself, a universal covenant. The sign is a rainbow hung in the clouds. And listen to the emphasis. Look at 9:16 with me. And listen to this. When the bow is in the cloud, I, God, will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. The rainbow is a public pledge from God of his restraint, not a reminder for us to try harder. The stage is set and kept for redemption to unfold. Today's world has kind of ruined that. They've ruined the rainbow, and yet when you think about it, God says that the rainbow is there so that he can remember the everlasting covenant he has with creation. It's amazing that we would take something so dear and trample on it, but that's the heart of man. The heart of man didn't change. It didn't get upgraded in the flood. We're exactly where we were, but God preserved us so that the promise could be made, could be kept. God saw the world as it is, and he spoke. Noah obeyed, and God allowed a remnant to walk into a remade world under a rainbow of restraint. When you see the rainbow, remember, that's God restraining himself against judgment. The problem of the heart is still there, but God's commitment to keep history open long enough for his promise to arrive continues. God saw through the surface into the heart. Every intent is only evil continually. And his judgment was a protection of his promise. God judges our rebellion with mercy to keep his saving promise. Obedient faith receives that mercy and walks with God. Rest in the God who remembers and seals, and obey the next clear word. Obey the next clear command. And wait for the one after that. That's so helpful to me these days. Do the next right thing. The world was reset, but the heart isn't. And so we need to continue to do the next right thing. Let's look at Babel. Let's see what pride does. Turn to chapter 11 with me. The scene opens quietly, almost harmlessly as you think about it. Read 11:1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. That's a strange picture. That's not a picture we know. I've got a 125-day streak on Duolingo, by the way. I know no Spanish, but 125 days. It's just not a world we know. But they knew it. And in verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. Brick and tar, nothing evil in that. But sinful man can make sin out of anything. The tool wasn't the problem. It amplified the heart. And the problem shows up in the next sentence. Keep reading. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Three let us phrases highlight the immense pride in this verse. This isn't an urban planning team working together to go make a city. It is a spiritual project. But it's not on their own. It's not what God's asked them to do. It's actually in complete opposition of what God said for them to do. They're not receiving a name from God. They're trying to make one for themselves. And that last clause, lest we be scattered, runs directly against what God commanded, fill the earth. Fear of scattering, which is what God commanded them to do, by the way, fuels the counterplan of God's design. This verse just says, let us make for ourselves a name. This is rebellion. Picture the tower, almost certainly a stepped temple tower reaching with its head in the heavens. It's not a stairway to sneak into God's house. It's a human attempt to draw divinity on human terms, to center worship and power in a monument to us. And the irony is about to get really thick. Look at verse 5. Then Yahweh came down to the city and the tower, which the sons of man had built. Humanity stacks bricks to the heaven, and yet the Lord must come down just to look at it. The point isn't that God needed binoculars. It's that the best we can do is microscopic to him. What looks unbelievable to us is inspectable to him. It needs a microscope. They built up, and the Lord came down. And God's assessment isn't fear. He's not worried, oh man, these people are about to make a great name for themselves. They're going to get here. His assessment is a wise assessment of how evil accelerates when sin is unified and unopposed. Keep reading. Let's look at verse 6. And Yahweh said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's language. In other words, left unchecked, united pride will increase harm. The judgment he chooses is surgical. Confuse the language. Scatter the people. Slow the spread. We should notice how God's action is both just and merciful. It is just because the builders rejected God's word and seek a name apart from him. And it's merciful because he prevents a totalizing evil that would crush humanity sooner. Imagine what God could have done in this moment. God could have just wiped them out. Just put a thumb on the building, knocked it over, and said, what are you guys doing? Instead, he mercifully preserved every single one of their lives and confused their language. Imagine what that looked like to them. What did it feel like? What was the whiplash of waking up one day and all of a sudden your crew lead, who was clearly the best communicator because he was the one in charge, and now you can't even understand a single syllable he's saying? Imagine what the fear and frustration would have been. Yet in the long view, families learned to build smaller, plant fields, name rivers, raise children who would one day hear about another word from God. This time to a man named Abram, called to go so that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. The scattering that felt like lost becomes the canvas for God's promise. So the project stalled. The work crews that shared a vocabulary yesterday can't track basic verbs today. The city that wanted to be the center of the world becomes the launch pad for mankind to spread. Look down at verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. The irony is thick. Babel sounds like confuse. Remember, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and they did for all time. We're talking about them today. Their name is confusion. Step back and look at how this played out. First, the people say, come, let us build, let us make. And then God says, let us go down. Human, let us. Meta-divine, let us. Second, the obsession with name is not random. Right after this, God will speak to Abraham. And the very first promise includes, I will make your name great. Babel grasped for a name. and Abram was given it. That contrast is not accidental. That's the Spirit's point. Jumping ahead, Genesis 12:2 will tell us, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Having a great name is important to God, but it's important to God to give it to the one he chooses. Third, listen to the fear that drove the project. Lest we be scattered. Design was never a single city of fame. His command was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Scattering under God's rule was not a loss, it was the plan. But the builders treated it like a curse word, like something they wanted to avoid at all costs. From their own words, a name for themselves, and lest we be scattered. Babel's motive is legacy, security, and control without God. God's merciful judgment limits that motive, scatters pride, and keeps the path open for the promise to be given. And that should speak to our hearts. Where are we motivated by legacy, security, and control without God? Man, it seems like almost everywhere. If I examine my life, how often am I motivated by legacy, or by security, or by control without God? This story is a story of trust. All three of these are a story of trust. Trust in God's timing, trust in God's control, trust in God's promises. It's a story of trust. Let's trust. The tower's height wasn't the issue, it was the motive. The materials were not the sin. Self-exaltation was. The city wasn't condemned because it was some urban metropolis. It was condemned because it was an act of disobedience when God said, go and fill the earth. And the detail that the Lord came down was a jab and a reminder that anything we do is incomparable to the grandeur of our Creator. God judges our rebellion with mercy and keeps his saving promise. And here the judgment is a confusion we would not choose, but it keeps evil from centralizing and opens the way for the promise that will come through one chosen family for all families. Let's be honest. This story lands close to home. Name-making is not a dead temptation. We just traded bricks and tars for Facebook and Instagram. Think about the last time you posted on social media. What motivated you to put that post up there? We need to protect ourselves against trying to make our own name. And hear the irony of God's judgment. Therefore, its name was called Babel, and from there Yahweh scattered them. They wanted a name and they got one. Confusion. They feared being scattered, and God scattered them. Yet even in that, God was not abandoning the world. He was preparing it. One chapter later, he will speak blessing with his, I will, not there let us. Babel isn't the end of the story. It is where God drew a line of mercy in the face of human pride so the promise can follow. So let's look at Abram. Starting in chapter 12, verse 1, we'll look at that. But actually, back up a little bit. Chapter 11, verse 30 sets the stage for us. It says, Sarai was barren, she had no children. We come to a start of a story that only a miracle can take it where it goes. So let's look at 12:1. Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse, and you all the family, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The grammar of salvation here is all promise. It's such a contrast to the story we just heard. The stacked, I will, I will, I will. And then the global, all the families. Yet it begins with one couple who can't even start a family without a miracle. Babel said, let us build. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. And God answered by scattering them. Now here, Abram's scene. Listen to it. Go forth from your land, and I will make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the next line lands with a quiet wait. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him. So the contrast teaches the point. Babel feared being scattered. Abram accepted being sent. Babel's let us was overruled by God's I will. Abram went becomes the roadmap of obedient faith for generations to come. Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken. It's ordinary and enormous at the same time. He left everything familiar, taking with him a promise that can only be fulfilled by God. We teach Old Testament, Next Generations, lesson after lesson after lesson, the theme that God keeps his promises. These kids walk out of whatever grade they're in the New Old Testament, going, I know God keeps his promises. Abram didn't get that. Abram doesn't have thousands of years of God keeping his promises to bolster his faith. And yet he obeyed without hesitation. When he arrives, God adds a line that narrows the lens and raises the stakes. Look at verse 7 with me. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Faith here wasn't an emotion. It was obedience. Move where God says, worship where God meets you, call on the God who promised. God gave him a promise, and Abram's immediate response was to build an altar and worship. He wasn't putting his trust in the promise. He was putting his trust in the promiser, in the creator, and worshiped him. And time passed, and the promise wasn't fulfilled. Let's jump ahead to chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian servant woman whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, Yahweh has shut my womb from bearing children. Please go into my servant woman. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant woman, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. The wording here matters. Sarai rightly confesses God's sovereignty. Yahweh has shut my womb. But then she engineers a fulfillment of the promise on her own. This is a shortcut. It's a shortcut that came 10 years after the promise. When was the last time you waited 10 years on God? 10 years seems like forever, and this is the shortcut. And the shortcut worked. Hagar conceived, but it fractured the home. Despising grew, harshness followed. A child arrived who is loved by his father and seen by God, but he is not the covenant heir. God refused the shortcut. God's promise arrives on God's timetable, not our impatience. Our impatience makes Ishmael. God gave them Isaac. About 14 years passed by after the shortcut. So we're at year 24 after the promise. This church has been around 24 years. That's a long time. I was really young when this church planted, like a child. I was married, but I was young. 14 years pass by, and God returns with fresh clarity and very specific mercy. He names times and draws the circle of the covenant so that it cannot be mistaken. Turn one more page over, read with me, chapter 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son?" Laughter erupted. Some of it was probably stunned. He was probably shocked. He's probably tired. It's probably that uncomfortable laugh that you hear when you don't know what else to do. I love that the humanity is shown in the scripture. This is one of the pillars of faith that we look back to. And in that moment, he laughed at God's plan. Abraham is the model for generations. And in this moment, he proposed a more realistic option to God. Abram pled for the son he already had. But God's answer is tender. Let's keep reading, verse 18. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You'll call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. And he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Mercy did two things at once. It blesses what is not the covenant line. Ishmael will be multiplied, but it refused the shortcut. The no protected the yes. Abram waited 24 years for this conversation. 24 years to hear the details and finalize God's timing. 24 years of travel, doing things on his own, faith, trust, lack of trust. And then God didn't fulfill the promise, but he gave him a timeline. One more year. God gives Abraham an anchor for faith to hold. "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah laughed too. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" Then the question that has steadied God's people across every generation since, the question that should ring in our ears, the question that we should say every time we doubt, Genesis 18:14a, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old woman giving birth, that child will become the seed of a nation. Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Our ability to trust God is rooted in knowing this verse. Notice, too, how faith actually lives in between the promise and the correction. Abram goes in 12:4. He builds altars. He calls on the name of Yahweh in 7 and 8. And he listens to Sarai and agrees to a plan that makes sense on paper, yet it wounded the home. God didn't abandon him. He re-speaks the promise, tightens the details, and marks the line. Sarah, son, name, timeline. When God refuses Ishmael as the covenant son, it is not rejection of a child so much as a preservation of the gospel pattern. Salvation by promise, not by human engineering. God named Abraham and Sarah's son the one of the covenant promise, Isaac, which means he laughs. The name is a built-in memorial. God turned the skeptical laughter of Abraham and Sarah into an unmistakable reminder of our propensity to doubt. Every time we say Isaac, we remember two things at once: our doubt and God's mercy. The world's salvation moves forward not because we trusted perfectly, but because he is faithful to his word. We often imagine Abraham as the man of unblinking faith, but the text paints a more humble, more useful picture. A man who goes on the strength of God's speech, waits longer than he thought possible, fails in a plan that almost made sense, and is recovered by a God who refuses to let human engineering carry his covenant. That's why this story is so powerful. The seed promised to Abram will run through Isaac by mercy, not Ishmael by engineering. That seed will turn into the flower of the offspring who blesses the nations. The God who said, "I will," to Abram will say, "Through Christ, it is finished." These are such good stories for us. They're so helpful for us to remember God's promises, to remember what God does in spite of us, to remember God's hatred for sin, his love for his people, his intentional plan of promise. Before we close today, I want to look at what we can learn about patience in these stories. What can we learn about waiting in these stories? The Bible's frequent pattern is promise, delay, fulfillment. Delay isn't dead time. Delay is a time dedicated to growing our hearts of obedience and trust. Noah spent 100 years plotting and building, obeying details and work on the boat. In a world without rain, Noah prepared for a great storm. I believe the text leads us to see that rain didn't exist pre-flood. It was a new concept in Noah's day. And if that's the case, think of the words in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. For decades, Noah obeyed God's command to build an ark in a world that had never seen rain fall from the sky. His faith wasn't just in a coming judgment. It wasn't in God preserving him in that judgment. It was in something he never experienced, something no one around him had ever seen. And he put his faith in God's words, and then he patiently built an ark, one board at a time. I don't think I have the patience to build anything, one board at a time. He built an ark for 100 years. Imagine a 100-year-long project. Because God told him to. And in Genesis 16, the text carefully notes Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And they hatched a plan because God's promise wasn't playing out the way they expected. 11 years into 25 years of waiting, they tried something. And at 24 years, God reminded them, "Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son." Appointed time. Doesn't that sound familiar? It reminds us God isn't improvising. He governs outcomes and schedules. Faith is not guessing correctly about timelines. It's trusting the one who keeps time perfectly. What's the longest you've waited for something? What's the longest you've thought about, "This is what God wants for me. I just need to be patient"? It wasn't 25 years for me. I can't imagine. It wasn't 100 years, clearly. I get impatient after weeks. God, why do we have to keep doing this? Why do we have to keep dealing with this? Why do we have to suffer? Patient, plodding obedience, one step in front of us. That's the story of Abram. That's the story of Noah. It's the story of Babel. Obedience, one step at a time. From Abram's delay to God's question, we are not waiting for a plan to work. We are waiting for the one who asks, "Is anything too difficult for Yahweh?" Let me close our time in prayer. Lord God, these stories are not children's stories. They're truths about you preserving your promise. Lord, many of us have heard these from our youth. We have seen toys of Noah's Ark. Don't let that trivialize the importance of these truths. Obedience is slow prodding, letting you work, trusting you. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your patience where we don't have it. Lord, help grow our patience, help grow our trust in you. Help us to be worshipers of you. Lord, I am immensely grateful that we have stories like this of men who trusted you in timetables that I could not imagine, so that I can trust you in the little things. Lord, help us all be better trusters of you. In your name, amen.